And this evening, we are up to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As David said earlier, we love just walking through Scripture verse by verse, and we're doing Ephesians on these Sunday evenings, and that's on page 917. In a second, Kristen will come up and read that for us. And so just as you're looking up page 917 in the church Bibles, let me give us a quick recap on where we've been so far. Okay, the story so far in Ephesians. And Paul began in chapter 1, if you remember, by spreading out this magnificent panorama of some of the blessings God gives his people that we have in Christ. First, election, he highlighted. How God lovingly chose each and every one of us who are trusting in Jesus to be part of his people even before the foundation of the world. That's how secure we are in him. It happened before time began. He locked us in safely to his grace. He chose us. Election. Second, adoption. How he claimed us from the spiritual orphanage and brought us into his family to be his precious sons and daughters forever. Election, adoption, and then redemption. How we've been set free from the penalty for sin by the blood of Jesus that paid for it so that we won't have to. And then we saw in verse 10 of chapter 1, the purpose of these blessings, God's end game in giving the blessings to us, which is to include us in the coming new creation. This brand new, healed, restored, perfected universe under the headship of Jesus Christ once he returns. And then at the end of chapter 1, we saw Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And it's an amazing prayer for us to pray for ourselves and each other. And it's that we would know simply three things. Number one, the hope to which he's called us. Remember that coming new creation. Number two, the riches of his inheritance of us. How precious we are to him. God wants us to know that. And number three, the greatness of his power for us. Hope to which he's called us, the riches of his inheritance of us, and the greatness of his power for us. How nothing can stop his plans from being fulfilled. They're unstoppable because the power he's using to make them happen is the same unbounded, infinite power he used in raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at the top of the universe to rule over it, which he's doing for us to this very day. To this very evening. That was chapter 1. Last week we began chapter 2. In verses 1 to 3 we saw this brutally honest assessment of where we began. Drowning in this thing called sin. Spiritually dead, verse 1. Under the power of Satan, verse 2. Helplessly enslaved to our own desires, verse 3. And so with nothing to look forward to but this terrifying prospect of God's righteous but holy fury. Children of wrath, to use Paul's words in verse 3. And that brings us up to this week. So we're going to hear the reading now. And Kristen's going to read from verse 1 of chapter 2. And we'll focus just on verses 4 to 10. And as she reads, here's the question to ponder. It's on the screen behind me. What different answers in these verses can you see for why God does what he does here? There's more than one. What reasons can you see for God doing what he does in these verses? Ephesians 2. 1 to 10. Thanks, Kristen.
Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Lovely. Thank you, Kristen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to each and every one of us through these verses now. Lord, please would not people hear my voice, would they hear yours as they simply look at what you have inspired. Lord, I pray no one would leave this room without having been very profoundly comforted or challenged or shown things that they need to know just at this season in their life. Thank you for your love and kindness and your honesty in your word. So Lord, please help us to be able to grasp these things now for the sake of our joy and ultimately for your glory. Amen. I know that was a pretty thorough recap. That is deliberate, given what we're about to see, because you can't understand what we're about to see without having really grasped what's led up to it. But here at Emmanuel, we are just over a month old as a church. Don't know how old some of the other churches that are supporting you go. You're our first ever mission partners, Clements, and this is a very exciting first for us, and everything's a first for us. And this is like week four or something, week five. And someone recently asked me, is another church in downtown Knoxville really needed? You know my answer? One word. Desperately. Desperately, desperately, for a bunch of reasons. Here are just two of them. Number one, as David said at the start, we're passionate about walking through the scriptures verse by verse. That is a game changer. That is how to hear God's agenda for your life and not just some preacher's agenda for your life. And there are some great churches downtown. There aren't so many who do that verse by verse instead of just picking themes and topics by the preacher. Number two, and here's the relevant one for us right now, again, while there are some great churches in downtown Knoxville, there aren't so many who are totally honest about sin and judgment. And you may have heard kind of fire and brimstone preachers, you know, hammer people before, and when done with an unhealthy emphasis or an unkind or unhealthy tone, that is not scriptural. That's not what we're trying to be. But we are trying to be scriptural. And when the Bible is honest about these things, we want to be too. And the bad news is what makes the good news good. Grace isn't grace without there being a really urgent need for grace. And so listen to these final words of Jesus in the book of Luke. This is Luke 24, 46 and 47. Jesus says, just before he, final words, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to the nations. That is the message that they're going to be spreading, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus' final words about what it is that needs to be proclaimed until he returns. And like I say, that's because it's only the bad news that makes the good news good. It's only the darkness that makes the light meaningful. It's only the fact you're drowning that makes the sight of the rescue helicopter above you attractive. And all these wonderful things we're about to see in verses 4 to 6, you know, God's mercy and his love and his kindness and his grace, to be honest, they all become a little bit dull and boring and irrelevant and cliched, lukewarm, if we're not coming to them from where Paul is coming to them today, which is from verses 1 to 3. The darker the backdrop, and the spiritual backdrop is horrifyingly dark when you look it in the face, the darker the backdrop, the brighter the glory of the gospel, like a glittering diamond on a piece of black velvet. So again, forgive me for taking half a step backwards before diving into this passage and having quite a long waggle on the tee. Now, hopefully, we're in a better position to enjoy the true riches of what does lie before us in verses 4 to 6. For the note takers among you, which I hope is many of you, the sermon is super simple, 2 points. Number one, what God did. Number two, why he did it. So number one, what God did. Can everyone circle in your church Bibles the first two words of verse 4? Do that now. Grab a church Bible, page 917. You're doing an act of kindness for all the generations of Emmanuelites who'll be looking at this passage in years to come. Circle the first two words of verse 4. Because those two words, first two words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, on page 917, are the great intervention of the universe. They're the hinge of every Christian's testimony. They speak of God's amazing, intervening, supernatural initiative breaking into our hopelessness out of nowhere. And they're not a bad way of summing up the gospel in two words. You know, spiritually, we were rotting corpses. We were dead, verse 1. But God, we were lemmings in a crowd of millions of lemmings, helplessly hurtling over the cliff of eternity. We were following the course of this world, verse 2. But God, we were under Satan's power, following the prince of the power of the air, verse 2. But God, we were predisposed to the suicidal compulsion of disobeying God. We were sons of disobedience, verse 2. But God, we were helplessly addicted to the self-destructive, God-dishonoring appetites that are part of fallen human nature, living in the passions of our flesh, verse 3. But God. And then finally, and probably most terrifyingly to me, we were the certain inheritors of righteous but unthinkable, terrifying fury. We were children of wrath, verse 3. But God. But God what? And if you skip on to the end of that sentence, at the end of verse 5, we get the answer. He, quote, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's a great one-word summary of but God did what? Well, he saved us. Get exactly the same phrase in verse 8. By grace you have been saved. And by the way, small but important point, in both places where you have that identical phrase, verse 5 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved, Paul uses the perfect tense in Greek, not the past tense. He's not saying you were saved, past event. He's saying you were saved in a way that still has present realities and implications. You were saved through a past event with a present effect. That's what the perfect tense is. You have been saved. That's not just a grammar lesson. That's incredibly practical. Because what it means is that if God ever once granted you genuine repentance and faith, that means that to this day, October the 23rd, 2022, he's not done with you. You may have been wounded, maybe by church or by Christians, or been had a long period of time, maybe years of, you know, running from him. Maybe other things have kept you from him. But if he ever once gave you genuine repentance and faith, that means he's not done with you to this day, and never will be. He'll see you safely all the way home. If God saves someone, that's not like a one-time deal, as if he sort of puts you back on your feet, and then it's your responsibility to stay on your feet, and good luck to you because you're on your own now. No, he's not an absentee father, like some of us have had. He's with you every step of the way. What he begins, he finishes. So he saved us, not just in the past tense, but in the perfect tense, up to and including the present, and all the way home. But what does it mean that he saved us? It's kind of a Christian buzzword, isn't it? Have you been saved? I've been saved. What does that mean? And let me just read again three things Paul describes God doing as he saved us. And each of these three things have one thing in common. So as I read them, see if you can spot it. First thing, halfway through verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. Okay, second thing, start of verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. And then the third thing, reading on in verse 6, he seated us in the heavenly places, you can probably spot it by now, with him, with Christ. A Christian isn't just someone who likes Christ or even loves Christ or even follows Christ. A Christian is a person who God has miraculously united to be with Christ. And because he's done that, what that means is, the reason he's done that, things which are true of Jesus now become true of you. Jesus was raised from the dead. We've been raised from the dead spiritually, verse 5, and will be physically one day when Jesus returns. Jesus ascended to heaven. We've been ascended to heaven, verse 6. Spiritually, Despite our physical location right now being downtown Knoxville, our spiritual location is, in fact, heaven. Your location, at its most profound, meaningful reality, is, in fact, heaven. That's your spiritual location right now. That's hard to kind of get our heads around, isn't it? Well, human language is creaking under the weight of what Paul's trying to communicate. When it says in the heavenly places, the Greek doesn't have the word places, just in the heavenlies. Paul is kind of groping for the language, but the principle is that our location is heaven, spiritually. And you'd think when he says these things, Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, he's talking about Jesus. He's not. He's talking about us, because we've been united with Christ. What's true of Jesus is now true of us. So, like I said, Jesus was raised from the dead, so have we, because we're with him. Ascended to heaven, so have we. And then the third thing, verse 6, just as Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, that stands for his ministry of saving us being complete, done, dusted, finished, secure. So we've been seated at the right hand of God. Our salvation is just the same. It's finished. It's completed. It's done. It's dusted. It's secure. We're with Christ. Anyone here done a tandem parachute jump? One or two hands. Well, in a tandem parachute jump, not a solo one, you're strapped to the instructor. And you're bound to them tightly by the harness so that, and this is very good news for you when you're at 6,000 feet in a light aircraft, what is true of them is true of you. So they step out of the plane at 6,000 feet. You step out of the plane at 6,000 feet. They quickly accelerate to about 120 miles an hour. You quickly accelerate to about 120 miles an hour. They suddenly decelerate to about 20 miles an hour. You decelerate to 20 miles an hour. They land safely on the ground. You land safely on the ground. We've been united with Christ so that what is true of him becomes true of us. And in fact, we're united to him so intimately, you could even say that, well, look at how Paul puts it in the last three words of verse 6. Last three words of verse 6, that is how tightly and intimately we've been united with Christ. We are in him. And Scripture elsewhere explains that the spiritual harness by which we've been made to be in him, united to him, is faith. There's just one final question to consider under this first point of what God did before we turn finally to ask why he did it, and that's this. What caused God to unite us to Christ? You know, what was his motivation in doing that? What's the impetus that drove God to do everything we've just seen him do? And there are four short, simple words that Paul highlights that answer that. And the first of them is in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4 again. It says, but God being rich in, someone say it to me, mercy. Thank you. Circle the word mercy in your church Bibles. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve. So when I'm playing table football with Chase Pennell there at the back, foosball, and he gives me a 9-goal head start, and then he beats me 10-9 instead of 10-0. That's him having mercy on me. The second word is also in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great, help me out, love with which he loved us. Circle the word love in your church Bibles. God is not an impersonal force. He's the person who knows you, who cares about you, who wants to be known by you, who desires what's good for you, who's committed to you, who loves you. Third word is in verse 5. By, anyone? Grace. Thank you. Is that you, Dean? You can take the credit for it anyway. By grace, you have been saved. Circle the word grace in verse 5. When I was on staff once at a previous church, I once kidnapped the senior pastor's supply of coffee. And I held it to ransom, and I hid it under the stairs in the cleaning cupboard, and I left an anonymous note, like a ransom note, on his desk, saying, if you ever want to see your coffee again, leave a chocolate bar outside your office door. I can see all the Emmanuel staff having light bulbs about how they can get more chocolate. Well, he quickly worked out who it was, And then he very skillfully and brutally leveraged me into quickly returning it for free, just as well I didn't go into the kidnapping business. But then the next day, I found outside his office door not one, but two chocolate bars, and with them was a note, and the note said three words. It's called grace. So if mercy is not being given what you do deserve, grace is being given what you don't deserve, if that makes sense. And then the fourth word is towards the end of verse 7. End of verse 7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in giving us what we don't deserve in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So circle that word kindness, verse 7. And those four words that you've just circled sum up what was driving God to do what he did. That's the impetus for God doing what he did. Well, that begs the question, so what? It's all very nice, but what do I do with that? How's that going to help me with my UT college assignment, which is due in midnight tonight, or my morning commute tomorrow morning? And to answer that question, so what? To apply all these truths we've just seen, we now need to ask the final question, much more briefly, which is, why did God do it? We've seen what he did. Second and finally, why? Why did he do it? And the answer is in verse 7. Verse 7. So that kind of gives it away, doesn't it? In the coming ages, so for all eternity to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, so that he might display his glory, so that he might demonstrate the kind of God he is, so that he might show his nature. And we saw this back in chapter 1, verse 6. He gave us the blessings, quote, to the praise of his glorious grace, so that people would see it and praise it. And we saw it in chapter 1, verse 12. He predestined us, said Paul, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. His glory is the showing of what he's like. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 14. He's laid up for us this incredible inheritance of the new creation to the praise of his glory, so that for eternity to come, the whole universe might be looking at the kind of God he is as they look at the new creation and us in it. We see it in chapter 3, where the point of God's salvation plan in verse 10 is so that the manifold wisdom of God may be known. You see it at the end of chapter 3. In fact, you see it everywhere. And once you see this theme of Scripture, you see it everywhere, you can't stop seeing it. God does everything he does for the sake of his glory. And yes, that would be egocentric of him, and that would be vain of him, if it wasn't for the fact that he just is the most worthy, most beautiful, majestic, powerful, precious, highest being in the universe, worthy of all admiration. That's what it means to be God by definition. If he did prize anything else more highly than the display of what he's like, such as our salvation, for example, that would be him committing idolatry. And because he made us for the praise of his glory and saved us for the praise of his glory, it's living for the praise of his glory, which is how we're going to be most fulfilled, most joyful. I don't know if you guys still have many lighthouses around the coast of the US. In the UK, there are still quite a few. And occasionally, my family and I would go for mini hikes on the coast and check out some of them. I think we did it like twice or three times, maybe twice. But they are often these high, like majestic towers, very tall, often maybe perched on the edge of a cliff and gazing out to a glittering ocean. And there's normally a door at the bottom and then a spiral staircase all the way up. And at the top is this incredibly powerful lamp surrounded by panes of glass to magnify the beam. In my experience, many people go through life thinking that they are the lamp. Healthy Christians are people who realize that they're the glass. Let me say that again. In my experience, many people go through life assuming that they're the lamp and living accordingly. A spiritually healthy Christian is someone who has realized the truth, which is that they get to be the glass. Many think of themselves as being the hero of their lives, the center of their story. And so their lives are dedicated to themselves. You know, looking good, displaying our achievements, impressing others, whether by our houses or our cars or our clothes or our looks or our muscles or our education, our degrees, our talents, our intelligence, our bank balance, anything at all it could be. That's just human nature, isn't it? I mean, that's incredibly shallow and really pathetic and self-defeating and not attractive for others when they realize that often, you know, we try and do it subtly, but they realize what we're really doing, showing off. But it's also just very human. I feel the tug of it in my own soul often. We want to look good to others. We want to shine ourselves as brightly as we can. Whereas Christians, as in real Christians, not just cultural Christians or churchgoers, are people who increasingly, by the power of the Spirit, find themselves able to live, not to show off themselves, but just to be the glass, to show off their Savior. The more spiritually mature one is, the less one cares about what other people think of one. The more one cares about what other people think of Christ. John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, he must increase." We're not the light. We get the privilege of having the light shine through us. And that truth of verse 7, that the whole point of life is for us to display God's glory, that it's not about us, is what then explains verses 8 to 10 as we start to finish. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." In other words, you didn't deserve this. You got what you didn't deserve. "Through faith." In other words, it was nothing you did. It was just through faith. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." So what? Why is Paul saying this? Final words of verse 9, "So that no one may boast." In other words, so that none of us are going to be glory thieves, but that instead God will get all the glory. We get the grace, he gets the glory. That's the right way around. And notice how Paul doubly underlines that we're not saved by works. He says it twice. We're saved not by our own doing, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. There's a few applications of this, which I want to hit just in passing. And I want to be really gracious, but I feel compelled to say this. Just one example. Roman Catholics, our Roman Catholic friends, who I hope we love, who are true Roman Catholics, in other words, who believe Roman Catholic doctrine, are believing a false gospel that will not save them. Roman Catholic doctrine is very clear that we're not saved by faith alone, we're saved by a mixture of faith and works. Very explicit on that. Has been for centuries. But as Protestants, literally those who protest against that, we believe with the Bible we're saved by faith alone, not a mixture of faith and works. Works are vital, yes, as the consequence of our faith, verse 10. We'll see in a second, as the evidence of our faith, as the authentication of our faith, as the purpose of our faith, again, verse 10. They're never in any way to be mixed with our faith as having any saving power. And you might think, well, how different is that really? Are we not splitting hairs a bit, being a little bit sort of harsh, dogmatic here, judgmental? You know, saved by faith versus saved by faith alone. Surely that's kind of enough of a match. To which I would say, just read the book of Galatians. A miss is as near as a mile. So, you know, let's be loving and praying for and getting alongside and reaching out to any dear, precious Roman Catholics we know, just as we would to people of any other false religion. I'll just do one other, and it's a little more niche, but I just, again, feel compelled to be lovingly, hopefully graciously honest with you guys while we're here. A more niche heresy, like the New Perspective, the New Pauline Perspective, as it's sometimes known, the NPP. If you haven't heard of the New Perspective, good, don't worry about it. It's a massive reinterpretation of Paul's teaching on how to be saved. And one of several fundamental things it denies and reinterprets is that we're justified, in other words, made righteous in God's sight, so he can accept us, by faith alone. Slightly scary thing about the New Perspective in recent years is that it has started infecting some even evangelicals, even though it often comes from secular universities and liberal theologians. It's another example of a false gospel which will leave people with a very nasty shock 5 seconds after they've died. Because the scripture says here, as well as in so many other places, we're saved by faith alone. And I'm sorry for pounding. I'm just the messenger. I'm pounding because Paul is pounding. And the point of Paul's argument here is that this faith by saved by faith alone means all the glory goes to God, none to us. And that's where verse 10 comes in. Final verse of our passage, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It all ties in with Paul's argument. Not only can I not boast about how I got saved, verses 5 to 9, I can't even boast about the good things I've done for God since then. Even those things, the end of verse 10, God already prepared for me beforehand to do. So despite how we can sometimes subconsciously slip into thinking of ourselves, no one in this room is going to heaven because of the kindness of your acts or the commitment of your daily Bible reading or the quantity of your prayers or the generosity of your giving, however big of a love gift you give for the Clements after this, or the busyness of your church involvement, or even the depth and the nuance and the sophistication of your knowledge and how well you know the Bible, your theology. We are not saved any of those things. We're saved through faith. In other words, simply opening, this is what faith is, our empty, needy hands to receive God's free, loving, merciful, gracious, kind gift of salvation as we humbly depend on it and not on ourselves. Hence, no boasting. So let's not be deluded and arrogant in thinking that we are the light. Let's be humble and joyful and attractive as we get to be the glass. And may the Holy Spirit show each and every one of us different specific concrete ways that will look like in our day-to-day lives. If you're living to show off God and Jesus, or if I'm living to show off myself. That changes everything. And may the Spirit show each of us in all the different ways that we need to know how. Let's pray.